Now I shall return to the little book of Ruth, chapter 1. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. Now it might be appropriate just to read the last verse of the book of Judges, which comes, as you know, before Ruth. The 25th verse of the last chapter of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, Ruth chapter 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took the wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should bear also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters. For it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return now after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I am an outfall, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, I'm thinking about coming to Ontario for these few nights and probably the Lord's Day. I was naturally considering very much what the Lord might have me to speak about. And I felt that perhaps these four chapters of the little book of Ruth might be appropriate to take up. There's a lot of spiritual lessons to be learned from this precious little book, the book of Ruth. And I hope that God will teach us and impress some of these lessons well and deeply upon our hearts this time. We're looking at a people that, as the first epistle of Paul to Corinthians chapter 10 would remind us, are in samples to us, or in other words, are types of ourselves. And the things that happened unto them, says Paul, they happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our learning, we upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And that would surely include such happenings as we have in these historical books of Judges and Ruth, as well as the other surrounding historical books, Joshua and then Samuel and Kings, so on. Now, I read purposely the last verse of the book of Judges, because those days of verse 25 of the last chapter of Judges, those days were the days that the happenings in the book of Ruth took place in. These were the days when the judges ruled, when there wasn't any king in Israel, and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And very significantly, you see a man and his wife, true Israelites, who have got very nice and significant names, Elimelech, meaning God is my king, and Naomi, meaning pleasant. And you see this couple, this Israelites couple, leaving God's land that he had for his people, and going off to sojourn, as they first intend, in the land of Moab, a heathen country, given over to idolatry. Why are they going there? Why are they leaving God's land for his people, Israel, and going to a heathen land like Moab, with its unclean worship of the god Chemosh, as well, no doubt, as other idols? Well, the reason was because that, as verse 1 tells us of the book of Ruth, there was a famine in the land. That was a circumstance that caused Elimelech and Naomi to decide, we're not going to go through this famine. We've had enough of it. We're going to leave. And we're going to go where there's greener pastures, so to speak. And certainly there was greener pastures down in the land of Moab, no famine there. Now, it was really spirit of the declension, nothing else, nothing short of it. And I want you just to think of the word declension as well as a few other words besides. Here's spiritual declension. They decline from the ways of God and the Word of God and go to live in an ungodly country, a heathen land, and expose their two sons to those conditions of the heathen country of Moab by going. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, let us take a warning right from the very start off, that it is a solemn and a sad thing when any of us, of God's people, decline from God's ways and God's word and get ourselves into places and circumstances that God never intended us to be in. And we don't only do harm to ourselves, but if we happen to be parents of younger children, we expose them to terrible and lasting harm as well, as was the case here and as has been the case numberless times since. When God sent a famine at any time in the nation of Israel's history, it was always because of sin. It was one of those instruments of God's chastening that he promised and threatened he would use if the Lord's people turned their backs upon him, and if they got taken up with idolatry and so on, that God would use, among other things, he would use famine, cleanness of teeth, as he calls it in one of the minor prophets. Because God will never let his people alone. Never did in the Old Testament, and never will under this economy of grace. God says in the book of Amos to his ancient people, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. Now it reminds us of the truth that's taught in the New Testament, that God chastises his people, Christians today, and whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and scourgeth everyone whom he receiveth. The time has come, says Peter, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And then he concludes, if it begins with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What about the world when God starts to deal with the world? No, God won't let his people alone. And so he's chastising his people in the form of the famine. And this man, whose name means God is my king, he belies the meaning of his name by going and taking things into his own hands and departing from God's land and path for him and heading for Moab, along with his wife and two boys. God is my king. There was no king in Israel in those days. And this man, by his name, was saying, in effect, well, there might be no king in Israel, but God's my king, and I acknowledge him. And I'm subject to Him. I'm under His rule and authority. Well, that was the meaning of His name. But I say He belies all that by acting independently of God and taking things into His own hands and going to Mom. So you have declension. But then you have condemnation. You have the judgment of God upon His own people. Because after they went to Moab, God came in discipline, and He removed the head of the family, the head of the home. He took Elimelech away in death. And then, a little later on, God came in further and took away the two sons, Malon and Chilion. So there's three graves, as it were, on the hillsides of Moab. All because of spiritual declension. Only God knows how many graves there are today in every land. Graves that have the mortal remains of God's people. Only God knows how many of them are the result of declension, departure from Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, many are dead. Many had died in the assembly at Corinth because of misbehavior, because of spiritual declension. The Lord had to come in and remove, even in death, some of the Christians from the assembly at Corinth, as well as some of them lying on sick beds." Condemnation. God is not going to judge us as He judges the world. Paul says in that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we judge ourselves, then we should not be judged by God, that we should not be condemned with the world. And in the last verse of the chapter, he says that you come together not unto condemnation. They were coming together only to bring condemnation upon themselves by the way that they were misbehaving. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, let us fear the Lord. That even though we are saved, eternally saved, and will never be lost, and our sins are all under the blood of Christ, nonetheless, all of us as God's people are subject to God's governmental ways. That He will never give up, His government over us. And we are subject to it. And the Lord will deal with us in order to cause spiritual development in our lives. And if we will not respond to that, the ultimate, of course, is to remove us from the scene altogether, fit for heaven, but in some cases not fit for earth. Very sad. But now, I want you to think of two young women in our chapter that we have read much about. Two young Moabitish girls that came into contact with the two boys, the two sons of Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and they get married. An unequal yoke, of course, is formed. Two unequal yokes. In one sense, The boys had little option. They were brought by their parents into a situation where there were no Jewish girls, no Israelitish women available. And so here they are, exposed to all the influences of Moab. And here's two Moabite damsels that come their way, and they become friendly with them, and they're married. The unequal yoke is formed. And it would seem that Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, were not of a spiritual nature. No doubt they were saved spiritually, as far as their soul salvation was concerned, but they weren't spiritual believers. Mahlon has the thought of sick, and Chilion has the thought of pining, kind of sickly and pining. What a deplorable condition! No doubt, the answer to the meaning of their names. And so God comes in again and removes them and takes them away from this earth. So now we're led to think about these two daughters of Moab. A great part of the chapter is taken up with them, particularly, of course, with Ruth. But we have Orpah and Ruth, these two Moabitish daughters. And they're saying to Naomi, "You're going back again to the land of Judah. We'll go with you. We'll go with you to the land of Israel. You're our mother-in-law. And we'll return. We'll go with you." "Oh no," says Naomi. "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me." And when they further say, "Oh, surely we will return to thee unto thy people," she's saying, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? You've got no earthly prospects. I can't give you any more husbands. You'd be better just going back home again." And she wishes them all the best, as the world would say, and hopes that they'll have rest, each of them, in the house of their husbands. "Go back again to your parents. Go back again to the life of Moab, with all that that involves." Now, mind you, Naomi is a backslider, partially restored at this point. She's not a fully restored woman. She has been away from God by going to Moab. But hearing that God had visited his people, she has decided, "I'm going back. I'm going home." But even though restored in measure, you see her actually encouraging these two Moabitish women to go back and live your old life. Doesn't seem to be concerned about the spiritual disaster that will result. You know, a believer still can be the means of turning people away from Christ, turning souls away from the Savior, discouraging unsaved from seeking the Lord while they may be found. It's possible for any of us who are saved to so live, to have a testimony so poor, that unsaved neighbors and people who know us don't care to have what we have, would just as soon live without what we profess to have. You remember it was said to David, King David, by the prophet Nathan, "Thou hast given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." They're laughing at God, laughing at the name of Jehovah because of what you've done. That has been repeated thousands of times over the centuries, as those who profess the name of the Lord have so misbehaved that the world has just laughed, as they say, at religion. Paul exhorts servants in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to behave in such a fashion that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Well, poor Naomi, she doesn't only do this, try to encourage her daughters-in-law to go back to stay in Moab with all this heathen idolatry, but even when she gets back home and the people are saying, is this Naomi, and so on, she's saying, the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. The Almighty hath testified against me. I've had a hard time of it. You know, whenever we compare and contrast the words of Naomi, "The Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me," with the words of Psalm 103, there is a big contrast. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, or rewarded us according to our iniquities." Or in the words of Ezra, in that little book of Ezra, where he says to God, "Thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve." Now, could we all not say that? Of course we can. And we do. Even as Christians, we must acknowledge that the Lord has never dealt with us the way we deserve to be dealt with. Oh, how much unfaithfulness there has been in our part, and how slow the Lord has been to deal with us, even as believers, the way that we deserve to be dealt with. But now, come into these young women. I think you can see in Ruth and Orpah examples of the parable of the sower, the good and the bad ground in the parable of the sower. The bad ground, so far as bringing forth any fruit was concerned, yielding any fruit, we're told about it that it was stony. And Mark says there was no depth of earth. No depth of earth. So consequently, it produced nothing. In Orpah, you can see someone that has got no depth to them. No spiritual depth. "Oh," she says, "I'll go with you." And she's quite emotional. And she kisses her mother-in-law profusely. And all that. But then her name means back of the neck, Orpah. And she turns. Finally, after all the kissing of her mother-in-law, she turns and she heads back to her old country. Ruth, her name has been a kind of a challenge, you might say, to the scholars, and they differ as to the meaning of the name Ruth. Some give it beauty. I think Mr. Newbery gives that as the meaning, appearance or beauty. Some give satisfied. The satisfied stranger is how the late Philip Marlowe in his book on Ruth entitles the book he wrote, Ruth the Satisfied Stranger. And I chose all three, of course. I like to think of the name meaning beauty. And she turns out to be indeed a young woman of spiritual beauty. She may have been outwardly attractive and outwardly beautiful, but there was a real beauty of character with her, which is the most important thing after all. We ought to have spiritual beauty attached to us, dear brethren and sisters in Christ. And our prayer ought often to be, in the words of Moses in the 90th Psalm, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." The beauty of the Lord our God. Well, men and women and others around us ought to be able to see the beauty of Christ in us. It was said regarding Peter and John that others took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. They could see Christ. They could see Jesus and some of his characteristics spiritually in Peter and John. And God would have us, in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord," the scriptures, "be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord of the Spirit." And the more we look at Christ in the Word, and the more we're taken up with Him, the more we become like Him in our lives. I want you to think of Ruth particularly now. First of all, the thought of conversion. Verse 16. To me, this little speech that she made is certainly one of the most beautiful in the scriptures. There's a number of speeches, even though short in the Word of God, that are simply beautiful. And you would think that every word of them was inspired. And just like this young woman's here. And to me, the most important part of it was, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." Now those words, "thy God, my God," indicate clearly conversion. This young woman was truly converted to God. She was no longer a worshiper of Shemesh, the god of Moab, or any of the heathen deities that the Moabites worshipped. She was entirely and forever a worshiper of Jehovah. "Thy God shall be my God." It wasn't just human affection that was telling her that she should go with Naomi, her mother-in-law. But it clearly was a heart that was one to God, the God of Israel. Like the Thessalonians, she had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. She had apparently seen enough of God, even in a poor backslider, that had caused her to desire to know and to follow the God that Naomi had, Jehovah of Israel. Now, the most important part of our lives, of course, is conversion. We all look back to that. When we had a scriptural, spiritual conversion. Conversion to God through Christ. We came to know the Lord. That was the beginning of everything for us, so far as our spiritual lives were concerned. Now, I want you to think as well of her resolution in the same verse. She says, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. In other words, she's saying to her mother-in-law, stop asking me to go back to Moab. You've been entreating me to go back. Please ask me no more. Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. She has her mind made up. She is filled with purpose of heart. This is a true resolution, true resolve. Because it says here, when her mother-in-law saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking unto her. Again, like the parable of the sower, the Lord refers to the good ground as people that are represented by it as those that have a good and an honest heart. And out of a good and honest heart, they receive the word of God, and it brings forth fruit. She was someone that had counted the cost. Someone that wasn't double-minded, like we read about people in the Scripture. Or even we read about the mighty men of David, that they were not men of double heart. And that's the kind of a young woman this was. Not of double heart, not double-minded. But steadfastly minded, filled with purpose of heart. Remember, Barnabas exhorted the young Christians newly saved there at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. Oh, dear fellow believers in Christ tonight, the Lord would exhort us still today that with real purpose of heart will go on for himself regardless of who drops out. And I'm sure that you dear folk here in Ontario who have been here for some years have seen people profess salvation but never went on. After a few months or a little longer, they dropped out, by the way. In many cases proved that they've got nothing, no root. Others perhaps who may have been saved, but there was no real purpose of heart. And their lives, so far as usefulness for God is concerned, is just about nil. Oh, that we might have purpose of heart. Something of the kind of purpose of heart that dear Ruth had long ago in her resolution. I want you to think of the thought of consecration also here in verse 16. Where thou goest, I will go. Where thou goest, I will go. I'm going to stay with you. Wherever you go, that's where I'll be. I'll be in your company. I want your company. And I'm going to be in it. I'm going to stay with you. Makes one think of the New Testament again and of the words of our Lord to his disciples when many who were his professed disciples turned their back on him and went away to walk no more with him. The Lord said to Peter and to the others, will you also go away? And Peter, the spokesman for the truth, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom shall we go? There's nobody else we can turn to. Thou only hast the words of eternal life. We must stay with thee. This young woman was prepared to walk with her mother-in-law. Where you go, I'm going. Remember regarding Enoch, it said that he walked. He walked with God. Enoch walked with God. God's path was good enough for Enoch in a very ungodly day that he lived. And it was a very ungodly day. God's path was good enough for him. Our Lord says, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. No earthly advantages promised to the believer. Things are never promised to be rosy and rewarding in this life. But instead, the apostles taught the young Christians, with much tribulation shall we enter into the kingdom of God. Well, at least so far as Ruth was concerned, she knew before she started out that there was no earthly prospects, no material advantages in staying with her mother-in-law. I want you to think of the thought of communion, also here in verse 16. Where thou lodgest, will I lodge. Who will live with you? Remember those two disciples of John the Baptist that heard John say, behold the Lamb of God. And they left John no more to be his disciples. And they went after Christ. And finally the Lord turned to them and he said, whom seek ye? They said, Master, where dwellest thou? He said, come and see. They came and saw, and they dwelt with him that day. There was communion. Collectively, communion is found in the assembly, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them and dwelling with them. And individually, the Lord would say in Revelation 3:20, if anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. That's communion. Again, the Lord said in the Gospel of John, if any man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we, my Father and I, we will come and make our abode with him. We'll live with him. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, this is communion. To live with the Lord in one's individual, everyday life. To have the presence of the Lord with you consciously. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a humble and contrite spirit. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. That will be my abode too. Where you abide, that's where I'll abide. I want you to think of the thought of separation in verse 16 as well. Thy people shall be my people. And there's separation. I'm not going to be a Moabite any longer. I'm going to turn my back on Moab and all its connections. And I want to be regarded as one of the people of God. Your people will be my people from now on. That's separation. Psalm 45 says, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be one of the people of God. Who is like unto thee, O people saved of the Lord, said Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. The man that wrote Psalm 119, he said, I'm a companion of all them that fear thee and of those that keep thy commandments. Acts chapter 5, we're told that being let go, they went to their own company. Oh, aren't you glad tonight that you belong to the people of God, God's people in this world, that are here just as strangers and pilgrims? Aren't you glad that you're one of God's elect, and that you belong to Christ, and that you're linked to every believer in Christ, for the link that can never be broken, never be severed? Well, I want you to think lastly of the thought of anticipation. Ruth, of course, couldn't think about the coming of the Lord. She couldn't think about the return of the Lord in any way, but the further she could go in anticipation was death. And she says in verse 17, "Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried." Well, it certainly is anticipation. She anticipates death, and she's saying to Naomi, "Where you die, that's where I die as well." Well, looking at it from the spiritual angle, we think of Romans chapter 6, and our death and our burial with Christ. Isn't that the language of Romans chapter 6? Buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But then, of course, we didn't only anticipate the Lord's death and burial, yea, and his resurrection, when we accepted him, and we said, "His death is my death. I died with him. I was buried with him," and we demonstrated that by water baptism. Baptism itself didn't put us into the death of Christ. The act of baptism put us nowhere, only underwater. But it is a symbol of what happened on the night of our salvation, or the day of our salvation, when in God's eyes, the moment we trusted Christ, we died with his Son. We were buried with him, and we rose with him spiritually to walk in newness of life. But we anticipate something far greater than death. We as believers today, we anticipate the coming again of our blessed Lord. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. Oh, trump of the angel, oh, voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest for my soul. From whence also, says Paul, Philippians 3, we look for the Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile bodies, or bodies of humiliation, and fashion them like unto his own body of glory. Oh, may the Lord bless these little considerations of the first chapter of Ruth to us, and in the succeeding nights we'll seek to go into the remaining chapters, possibly on Lord's Day, taking up the fourth chapter finally. So kindly remember these meetings and come back if you possibly can for each one of them and follow up the subject. It's an intensely interesting subject, simple in many ways, and yet a lot of deep spiritual lessons that can well affect our everyday life for God here and now in this our day and generation. Let us have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the time we've had together looking into the Scriptures. We're sure that it cannot be in vain. And oh God, we pray that thou bless thy truth to our souls and help us to apply in a practical fashion these lessons, these spiritual lessons that we have been considering from this first chapter of Ruth this evening.
The Lord bless thy word to us, then, we pray thee, and part us with thy blessing just now. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.